Acts chapter 2. The book of Acts chapter 2. We're going to read a fairly lengthy portion, but it will not take long to read it. We will not be looking at every part of the text that I read this morning, but a portion of it. I originally was intending on concluding our three-part series on the strange benefit of weakness. And Lord willing, I will preach that last message next Sunday morning. But I want us to look at Jesus this morning. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. Suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now they were dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven, and at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we hear, each of us, in our own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome. Both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others mocking said, 'They are filled with new wine.' But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, 'Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel: "And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words: Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced, and my flesh also will dwell in hope. For you know, you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life, and you will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' that all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, Save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Now we'll stop our reading there, and as I always hopefully try to do, I would invite you to keep your Bible open to that portion of God's holy word. And we're going to consider some things that I think are very clear from this portion of the scripture for just a little while this morning. I love this chapter, and it's strange that I would love this chapter because I do not love controversy. And this is often one of the most controversial chapters in the scripture. There are some who cause controversy because of what the chapter begins with, and then there are others who I think cause controversy because of what the chapter ends with. Of course, the problem is never the scripture. The problem is our dimness of understanding and our hardness of heart and our wrong interpretations of scripture. And I do not enjoy controversy, and I will not enter into the controversies that are so often that rage around this portion of the Word of God. But what I do want to do this morning is I want to look at Peter's great sermon here on the day of Pentecost. I think the reason that I love this text so much is because Peter, the great denier, becomes Peter, the great declarer. And what a great difference the Holy Spirit will make. Amen. What a great difference the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon a person's life. What a great difference that will make. Peter, we find him weeping bitterly at his denial of Christ, and now we find him here standing up boldly and bravely declaring the message of the gospel. Now this story is familiar because of the miraculous event that it occurs with. This is the day of Pentecost. The Bible says on this day of Pentecost, after the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ, the Bible said that the disciples are together and a miracle that manifests itself in three ways occurs. The Holy Spirit falls upon this group of believers, and the Bible said there is the sound as of a rushing mighty wind. That's the first manifestation. The Bible said there are cloven tongues of fire that appeared above their heads. And then the Bible said they began to speak in tongues. And it's clear from the text that they are speaking in languages that they do not know. The Bible tells us that there's this great multitude of people in Jerusalem at this time from all over the world. And they hear these Galileans, uneducated and unlearned Galileans, they hear them speaking the wonderful works of God in their own language. And the effect that this has upon people is, the Bible says in verse 12, that some are amazed and perplexed, and they say, what does this mean? What's this all about? And then others said, oh, I know what it means. They're drunk. They're full of new wine. They're acting so strangely because they are drunk. And that's all that Peter needs. That's all that Peter needs to stand up and say, you think we're drunk, but let me tell you what's happened here. And he begins to preach. The Bible says in verse 14 that Peter stands up with the 11, he lifts up his voice, he addresses them, and he begins to preach. Now the first part of his sermon is just an explanation from the Old Testament of what is occurring. He reaches back into the book of the prophet Joel, which we will eventually study in Sunday school, and he says, if you want to know what's going on, if you want to know about this strange event or this strange manifestation of God's power, if you want to know why we are able to speak in languages that we do not know and you can hear us proclaiming the wonderful works of God, all the Old Testament tells us what has happened. God has poured out His Holy Spirit. In these last days, God has poured out His Holy Spirit. So he begins by saying, if you want to know what happens, the book of Joel tells us what is happening. The Holy Spirit is being poured out. Verse 17, in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. So the first part of his message is, you want to know what's going on? We're not drunk. This is the work of the Holy Spirit, and this is what Joel prophesied, and this is what Joel predicted. But that's not all that he preaches, and that's not all that he says. Because he does what every Christian preacher should do, and what every Christian preacher is called to do, and that is that he preaches Christ. He preaches the Lord Jesus Christ. And beginning in verse 22, the rest of his message is made up with a declaration about Christ, or a series of declarations about the Lord Jesus. And what I want to do is I want to look at from verse 22 down to the end of our reading, and I want us to see the seven things that the Apostle Peter declares about our Lord Jesus Christ. And may the Holy Spirit open our hearts and be our helper this morning. The first thing that he says in verse 22 is that Jesus was attested to by God. Notice verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Now what Peter is saying here is that Jesus was attested to by God in heaven. In other words, there is evidence from heaven that the claims of Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, that those claims are true. You know that C.S. Lewis said that based upon the claims of our Lord Jesus, that He was either the Lord or He was a lunatic. Because either He has to be who He claims to be, or He has visited the greatest fraud upon humanity that humanity has ever known. He is either the Lord or He is a lunatic. And what Peter is saying here is, you have to know that Jesus was attested to by God. Now he tells how that Jesus was attested to by God. With mighty works, wonders, and signs. What he's saying is that God the Father did mighty works, wonders, and signs through Him to demonstrate that He was who and that He was all that He claimed to be. And of course, He claimed to be the Son of God and He claimed to be the Savior of the world. So what Peter is saying is that God did these mighty works through Him and that God did these mighty works through Him to attest to the fact that He is who He claimed to be, that He is who He said He was when He was here walking among men. Now think about the significance of this. First of all, think about the works that Jesus did. Someone went to hear Jesus one time and their response to those who sent them to bring Him to them when they could not bring Him was, never a man spake like this man. But you know what? It could also be said that never a man acted like this man. Never a man did the things that this man did. Think of the things that our Lord Jesus did in the Gospels. I mean, think about this. Jesus was able to stand up on the bow of a ship in a storm and speak to the storm and speak to the sea, and the storm stopped its raging and the sea stopped its tossing. He commanded, and the Bible said that those who were with Him said, "What manner of man is this that even the winds and the seas obey Him?" Now in my book, the only person that can do that is God. Another thing that He did, He was able to give sight to the blind. He was able to give hearing to the deaf. He was able to touch the lame so that they could walk. He was able to restore withered hands and withered arms that were incapable of proper use. When he walked into the presence of demon-possessed individuals, they would bow at his feet and beg for mercy because the demons in them trembled at his presence. They knew that he was the Son of God. And maybe the best thing of all is that he was able to go into a little girl's bedroom and say, "I say unto you, arise," and she rose from the dead. He went up to a funeral procession, walked up to the funeral bier, and raised the widow of Nain's son, her only son who had died, raised him from the dead, and stood outside of Lazarus' tomb after he had been dead for 4 days, called him by name, and Lazarus comes walking alive out of the tomb. And here's what Peter is saying. God demonstrated to you that he is who he claimed to be. You saw this. Notice the language. Notice the language in verse 22. He did these things in your midst, and you yourselves also know. In other words, these things were not done in secret. These things were not hidden. These things were not done in a corner. These things were things that Jesus did before large crowds. For instance, did not Jesus take a little bit of fish and a little bit of bread and feed thousands of people, and those thousands of people had to know that Jesus miraculously worked to feed them in their hunger with just a few fish and a few loaves? And he didn't do it once. He did it twice. He turned water into wine. There's such a, if you ever read through the Gospels, and I love the way this is put in Scripture, if you ever read through the Gospels and you're just amazed beyond amazement, I love the way it happens when you come down to the end of the fourth Gospel, John's Gospel, and John says, "Oh, by the way, he did so many things that if we had written everything that he had did, even the world couldn't contain the books of the records of the great things that Jesus did." Peter says, "I want you to understand that it was God by these mighty signs and wonders and works. It was God working in him and through him, and God was doing this among you so that God would attest that Jesus was all that he claimed to be and that he was who that he claimed to be." Number two, the next declaration that Peter makes about our Lord Jesus is that he was delivered up according to God's plan. Verse 23, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by hands of lawless men." First of all, he was delivered up. This speaks, of course, about his betrayal. It speaks about his suffering. It speaks about his crucifixion. He was delivered up. Judas betrayed him, sold him for 30 pieces of silver. There was all kinds of scheming and lying and deceit. Jesus was given up. He was turned over to the Romans to be crucified. This speaks about his suffering. This speaks about the actual event of his going to the cross and dying in the place of sinners. Yet the Bible said that this was not a terrible accident, that this was not some event that was outside of God's control or God's purposes, but that this happened according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. The foreknowledge of God there is not speaking about the fact that God just knew ahead of time what was going to happen, but that God planned ahead of time what was going to happen. That God determined. Notice this was God's determined plan, and this was God's foreknowledge in operation. Now notice you have two things in this verse, both that are clearly taught in Scripture. One is divine sovereignty, and the other is human responsibility. And it's taught clearly in this verse. You have divine sovereignty in the fact that we have Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You have human responsibility in that he was crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. We have a great example of this in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, Joseph's brothers sinned against him in the way that they treated him. And yet, even in their sin, God was sovereignly working to perform his purposes. And here, You have evil, lawless men conspiring against Jesus and then crucifying Jesus, Jew and Gentile complicit together in it, because the Romans carried out the crucifixion, but the Jews were the ones who were scheming against them, and the Jews were the ones who essentially backed Pilate into a corner and brought about the crucifixion. So you have Jew and Gentile complicit in the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus. But we also have this great truth that this was part of God's definite plan, that God was working out His purpose. Never go to the cross and, metaphorically speaking, stand before the cross and go, this was some terrible tragedy that God somehow was not in control of. No, this was God's plan A. This was God's best. This is what God determined to do according to Scripture before the foundation of the world. This was not an accident. This was not something that happened because God couldn't keep it from happening. This was God's determined plan and according to God's foreknowledge. By the way, if we've not learned anything in Sunday school in our studies, and if we've not learned anything in our study of the book of Exodus, surely we have learned that every event prior to the cross was pointing to the cross, moving to the cross, and the cross is the culmination of God's great redemptive purpose and God's great redemptive work. It's not some byline, it is the line. It's not some by story, it is the story. It is it. Everything happens and is culminated at the cross of Calvary. So Peter says Jesus was attested to by God. He says also Jesus was delivered up according to God's plan. The third great declaration is that Jesus was raised up by the Father. That Jesus was raised from the dead. And that really begins at verse 24 and it goes all the way down to verse 32. Verse 24 says that God raised Him up. That's the next line after you crucified and killed Him by the hands of lawless men. You crucified Him, you killed Him, but God raised Him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for Him to be held back. Then Peter reaches back into the Old Testament in Psalm 16 and he quotes David, who he tells us was a prophet. And he says that David foresaw in verse 31 and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that He would not be abandoned to Hades, nor would His flesh see corruption. And then in verse 32, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Now notice just quickly some of the things he says. First of all, he, without any hesitation, without any mumbling, without any ashamedness, he makes clear that Jesus was crucified, that He was killed, and that God raised Him up. He also says this little neat thing here in verse 24, that it was not possible for Him to be held by death. Think about that. It was not possible for Him to be held by death. Why? Well, because He's God. And because in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. He's life. How could the very life of God be held by death? The amazing thing is not that He came out of the dead, or that He came out of the tomb on the third day. The amazing thing is that His disciples were not standing there waiting for Him to come out of the tomb, because He said over and over that He was going to. I mean, you would have think they would have all said, you know, He was buried this evening, but wait for 3 days and we'll go out there and we'll wait and we'll be there when He comes out of the tomb. Instead, they're unbelieving. This week I read the 4 accounts in the Gospels of the resurrection. I read each one of them again and thought my way through them. And the one thing that really stood out to me is how that they were so unbelieving. They were just unbelieving even though he had told them that he would rise from the dead on the third day. It was not possible that death could hold him because he is life. Another thing, Peter is saying this is not some strange new thing. This is what the Old Testament told would happen. This is what the prophets predicted. I love the things. You know, I always love it, and Joe was doing it in Sunday school this morning. He was showing this to us. I love the way that the New Testament continually says, don't take my word for it. Go back to the Old Testament Scriptures. And realize that this is what God said. This is not some new thing, and you just got to trust us because this is a new thing. This is what God has said all along. This is what God has declared. And this is what Peter says about the resurrection. And then he says this, that they were witnesses. Witnesses to the resurrection. They saw Him alive. They saw Him alive. And I've said this here before, and whenever people cast doubt upon that, my question to them would always be, if they did not literally see Him alive, why would they have been willing to have suffered so and laid down their lives for what they would have known to be a lie? Or some kind of terrible deception? No. They went to the grave believing that Christ was waiting on the other side. They believed in the resurrection. They were convinced. And they said, we are witnesses. We saw Him. We witnessed Him alive after the crucifixion. I put it on our church Facebook page this week that this is the great exclamation point to all that Jesus did. This is like the big bang at the end. You know, he made all these amazing claims, and then He went to the cross as a substitutionary sacrifice for sinners. And then the resurrection is the big exclamation point that says, ha-ha! He is who He claimed to be. And God was satisfied with His great sacrifice. And this is, I'm always interested in this. This was preached nearly every time the apostles preach. And it's recorded in the book of Acts. They include the message of the resurrection in the preaching. In chapter 3, you find Peter preaching again in verse 15. You killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. You killed the author of life. God raised Him from the dead, and we saw Him. And we saw Him. We know He's alive. Chapter 4, verse 10. Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by Him this man is standing before you. Well, again, you crucified Him, God raised Him from the dead, and He is the one that has transformed this man's life. So this is clearly taught throughout the book of Acts and declared in their preaching. So he says, first of all, God the Father attested to Christ. God the Father delivered Him up according to His plan and in His foreknowledge. And then he says, God the Father raised Him from the dead. Number 4. The fourth great declaration that Peter makes about Jesus is that He is exalted at the right hand of God. In verse 36. Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ. I'm sorry, verse 33. Said, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. So the next line after verse 32, when He raised Him up, and we're witnesses of this, He said He's exalted at the right hand of God. He's exalted. What does that mean? Well, it means probably many, many things. But one of the things it means is that he's been given all authority. You remember what Jesus said in Matthew 28? All authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth. In other words, ultimate authority is mine. He's the only one that ever went down into the grave and came out. And he said, God the Father has entrusted or given all authority to me. So all honor and all authority resides in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, who we're told in Scripture is to be preeminent above all things and the head over all things to the church. Another thing, not only is he given all authority, but he's at the Father's right hand, which is a place of authority and a place of honor. You remember that the disciples were arguing about which one would be the greatest? And what were they wanting? Grant that we would, you know, be able to set one on your left hand and one on your right hand when you're glorified. They wanted that place of honor, that place of dignity, and that place of authority. And of course, Jesus told them, you don't know, number one, what you're asking. And number two, that has already been reserved by my Father for those to whom He has chosen to give it. He doesn't tell them who it is. He just said that place is already taken. But here we're told that Jesus is exalted in verse 33 at the right hand of God. The place of honor, the place of authority, and He's there on behalf of His people. We've been reading this in the book of Hebrews, but I want to read to you one verse from the book of Hebrews. It's Hebrews chapter 8 verse 1, where the writer of Hebrews says this, now the point that we are saying is this, that we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. In other words, our high priest is not an earthly high priest ministering in an earthly tabernacle or an earthly temple, but our high priest is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Jesus is exalted to the right hand of God the Father. The crucified one and the resurrected one is the elevated one, lifted to a place that no other one in the universe could properly be lifted to. What's before us here is indescribable glory, indescribable worth, indescribable authority, indescribable power. So much so that eventually we are told every knee in the universe will bow to this one that is exalted to the right hand of God the Father. He is exalted. I love what Jesus prayed in John chapter 17, that great high priestly prayer before He went to the cross. And I want to read to you one verse of it. This is what Jesus said. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world was. In other words, Father, I have finished the work that you've given me to do. I have accomplished that which you sent me to accomplish. Now glorify me with the same glory that I had with you before the world was ever even created. In other words, He has been exalted to a place of unlimited dignity, indescribable authority, and undiminished glory. He is exalted to the right hand of God the Father. The fifth thing that Peter says about our Lord Jesus is that He is the one that is pouring out the Holy Spirit. I love this. Verse 33, He being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured out this that you are seeing and hearing. Now remember, this all began because the Holy Spirit fell upon those early disciples. When the Holy Spirit fell upon them on the day of Pentecost, there was a sound like a rushing mighty wind. There were cloven tongues of fire that appeared over their heads, and they were speaking the wonderful works of God in languages that they did not know, and people from all over the world were hearing them, knowing that they could not possibly know their language. So they go, what's this all about? What does this mean? And some said, well, they're drunk, obviously. They're acting so strangely because they're drunk. And Peter said, no, we're not drunk. This is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that Joel predicted would occur in the last days. But then here he says that this Holy Spirit that is being poured out was received from the Father by Christ and then poured out on us. So Jesus, he says, is the one who is the giver of the Holy Spirit. He is the one who pours out the Holy Spirit upon the church. This whole event is, and this whole sermon is occasioned because of the coming of the Holy Spirit. Now I think what is being communicated here is that the giving of the Holy Spirit to the saints is the fruit of Christ's completed work at Calvary. You could almost say, no crucifixion, no resurrection, no Holy Spirit. Not in the sense that the Holy Spirit would not have existed, but the Holy Spirit could not have come to dwell within the redeemed humanity of sinners were it not for Christ's completed work, His suffering, His death, His resurrection, and His glorification. There would be no Holy Spirit dwelling within the hearts of redeemed sinners. What Peter is saying is, this is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. This is the promise of the Holy Spirit. Jesus received this from the Father because He died in our place. He rose again from the dead. And now Jesus, exalted to the right hand of the Father, is pouring out or giving the Holy Spirit to His people. By the way, what is the grounds of the believer's assurance? It is the Holy Spirit living within the believer. You don't know you're saved because you said a prayer. You don't know you're saved because you've been baptized. You don't know you're saved because you joined a church. You don't know you're saved because you tried to turn over a new leaf. You know you're saved because the Holy Spirit lives in you and bears witness with your spirit that you're a child of God. Jesus is the giver of the Holy Spirit. This is what Peter is saying. Two more quick. Peter declares that Jesus is both Lord and Christ. In verse 36, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made Him, Jesus, both Lord and Christ, whom you crucified." Jesus is Lord, Master, Ruler, King, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And in the words of the old confession, very God of very God. Jesus is Lord. What Peter is saying is, you crucified Him, you crucified the Lord. You crucified the highest of the high, the glorious of all glories. You crucified the Lord. And God the Father has demonstrated in all that He has done that Jesus is Lord and Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah, the one sent by the Father to rescue His people. The crucified one is the exalted one. The suffering one is the Savior. The one who was pierced in His side is the Prince of Glory. The King of Kings. Lord and Christ. We live in this world where men are strutting across the stage of our planet. Prime ministers and presidents and kings. And they're like a vapor. They're like a shadow. They're here today, and in a short while, they're gone. But Christ is Lord. The Anointed One. And every knee will eventually bow. And He's saying to them, you crucified Him. You killed Him. But God raised Him up. And I think He is insinuating, you crucified Him, you killed Him, but God raised Him up. Therefore, you have a real problem. The last thing you want to do is find out that the person you murdered is coming walking down the street. And that's what Peter's saying. And that brings me to the last thing that Peter essentially says in this great Pentecostal sermon, and that is, Jesus was attested to by God. Jesus was delivered up according to God's plan. Jesus was raised up by God. Jesus is exalted at God's right hand. Jesus is the one who is pouring out the Holy Spirit. Jesus is both Lord and Christ. And the final thing is that Jesus demands a response. Jesus demands a response. Because after He gets done speaking in verse 36, the Bible said they were cut to the heart. Hallelujah. We should be praying that people would be so cut to the heart. They were cut to the heart. And they said to the apostles and to Peter, what shall we do? What shall we do? We've killed the Lord. We're guilty. We're wicked. He's exalted. He's raised. He's alive. What are we to do? It demands a response. To be honest with you, the great curse of our generation is that we are so indifferent, so unmoved, so unaffected, that we are even numb to being angered by the gospel when we reject it. But it demands a response. They were cut to the heart. And they said, what are we to do? Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls. Now I realize that this is a proof text for certain groups, just like the first four verses are proof texts for other groups. But the issue is not the false belief in baptismal regeneration. The issue is, what is Peter declaring? And he's declaring the same thing that Paul declared in Acts chapter 16 when the Philippian jailer said, what must I do to be saved? And he said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice he did not mention repentance. Does that mean that repentance is not necessary to salvation? It does not mean that. Because the two are two sides of one coin. Whenever someone is told to believe in the Lord, the reality is that if they can believe in Christ, they will also repent. And whenever in Scripture someone is told to repent, And they're not told to believe. It is equally true that if they can repent, they will believe. The best believers make repenters. And the best repenters are always believers. You can't separate the two. You say, what about the baptism? Is baptism important? Absolutely. Because baptism is a declaration of what God has done in the inner man. The spiritual resurrection. The transformation of the life. That spiritual work that God has done. It's like a marriage ceremony where two people's hearts have been joined together, and the marriage ceremony is saying to the world, this is what we are committing to the world that God has done in our hearts, and we're going to be only for one another. Baptism is the first great act of submission. It's the first great act of obedience. It's the first great act of not my will, but thine be done. It's the first great act of, Lord, you have saved me. You have given me a new heart. I have been brought to believe and only and to trust in you and only you. And I have been given the gift of repentance. Therefore, I want to say to the world that I'm yours and you're mine. So, you know, it's so easy to get in the weeds on stuff like that, especially because we hear so many versions or so many thoughts and so many beliefs on things like that. But I don't think the intent is to concentrate on, well, the baptism. But I think the intent is, if God calls you, the promise is to you and to your children and to all that are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. If God calls you and you believe in Him and you repent of your sins, your sins will be forgiven. And guess what you'll get? The gift of the Holy Spirit to come and live within you. To come and live within you. When I was born again, I didn't understand what had happened, but I knew something had happened. Something dramatic. I tried to read the Bible before, but it was just a closed book to me. Just closed to me. I couldn't understand it. I was like a lot of other people I've talked to. I just can't understand that Bible. It was a closed book to me. I never prayed. I mean, I said prayers, but I never prayed. I took no delight in the house of God or the people of God. There never was a more reluctant and unhappy church attender than me. I just couldn't understand what it was all about. It was just a bunch of... It was like a fog, you know. It was all Christianity was a fog to me. Just a fog. I was convinced that the people that I was around believed it with all their hearts. I was convinced of that. And I was convinced of the exemplary lives of the people that I was raised around, the lives that they lived. I was impressed by that. But I was equally impressed by the fact that I just couldn't get a hold of it. And obviously it couldn't get a hold of me because I could not live in any measure the exemplary life that I saw other people so joyfully living. Until the Holy Spirit came. And believe it or not, now this is in my understanding, and I understand what the Scripture says about this, but as best as I could understand it, especially at the time, the Holy Spirit came at the same time repentance and faith came. Now there was a time I would have said that because I repented and believed, the Holy Spirit came. But I think the Bible is much more clear to say that because the Holy Spirit came, I repented and believed. Because I was dead. before the Holy Spirit came. Peter said, repent and be baptized. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus said, except you repent, you will all likewise perish, He was not saying that faith is not necessary. When Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, he was not saying repentance is not necessary. He wasn't saying that. But where one exists, the other will always be. But the thing that Peter is saying here is, Jesus demands a response. You say, well, I've never responded. Well, then that's your response. You can't, listen, you can't be neutral when it comes to Jesus. When we moved to town, I became an independent. I was a lifelong Republican. I'm not proud of that. But that was my dad was a Republican, and I looked up to my dad. So I became a Republican when I got to where I could vote. But I got so disgusted with the whole rotten mess that when I moved to town and I had to re-enlist, I enlisted as an independent. And you know the best thing about being an independent? Is you can't vote for hardly anybody. So a guy walks up on our porch yesterday, campaigning, and he asked me to vote for him, and I said, are you a Democrat or a Republican? He said, I'm a Democrat. I said, well, sorry, I can't vote for you because I'm an independent. So you can just be completely non-committed. And they look at you like, well, I'm wasting my time. I said, well, if you get through the first part, I might help you at the last part, but I can't help you at the beginning. So, you know, you can just kind of have this air of, I can't promise you anything. I can't even vote for you in the primary anyway. But how many people want to do that with Jesus? I like Him. He's interesting. But I just ain't going to, I want to carry that too far. I don't want to commit nothing, you know. You know, I like Him, and I love that singing that they do down there, and I'm interested. That's all, and you know all that stuff. That's really, I'll file that in the cabinet marked information, but I'm not going to do a thing about it. You're always keeping Christ at arm's length. Always keeping Christ at arm's length. But you see, here's the thing. If God the Father proved that He was who He said He was, if He died because that is God's determined plan and the only way that sinners can be saved, if He rose again on the third day, if He is exalted and right now at the right hand of the Father in heaven, if He is the only one who can give the Holy Spirit, and you can't be saved without the Holy Spirit, and if He is Lord and Christ, and eventually as Lord you must run headlong into Him somewhere, I believe I'd spend a little more time thinking about that. Because He demands a response. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Despise me, despise church, despise this church, but I'm telling you, you will run headlong into Christ someday. He demands a response. Well, we're going to take the Lord's Supper. We practice open communion here. If you're a Christian, you are welcome to partake with us. We'd like to ask Joe and Brian if they don't mind to come, and Kevin and Sam, would you care to help?